Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time and his word, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for your providential care for your church and the love that you have for all of your children, whom you have effectually called and united to Jesus Christ and justified and adopted into your family. And Lord, while there's much we don't understand about the program of sanctification that we pass through and the hardships, the trials, and the difficulties that we face in life by your good and loving providence and plan towards us, help us to see that joy is a fruit of your Spirit. You bear it in every one of our lives, and that it's rooted not in circumstances, but in the truth of the promises of salvation that are given to us in Christ. May our hearts be renewed in their joy, and may we not know anxiety and worry anymore. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Just wanted to do a one-week detour. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this evening. Philippians 4, 4 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. This is God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Joy is a very common word in the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is filled with references of making a shout for joy. There are scores of references to yelling out in joy, crying out with joy, making a joyful shout, making a joyful noise, and rejoicing throughout the whole Bible. God pronounces judgment against Israel for not having joy. Deuteronomy 28:7, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Isn't that incredible? God says, I'm going to judge you for the sin of not having joy in me, not rejoicing in me. In Galatians 5:22, Paul lists joy as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so often that wonderful list of the Spirit's fruits, which he always bears in the lives of his people, it's taught as though it's a list of imperatives. You better have love, joy. You better have joy. You better have peace. You better have gentleness. You better have self-control. But the fact is, in that particular passage, I've taught myself over the years, having kind of learned it wrong as a child, as an adult, I think of it as the fruits of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the byproduct of him being in our life. He always bears in the lives of his people those fruits to some degree or another. We all have love, we all have joy, we all have peace to some extent. Now, what is joy? The title of this evening's sermon based on this text of scripture here is, can I have joy in my life? And I want to answer that, yes, you can. You and I can have joy in our life. Now, what is joy? What does the Bible mean by joy? Well, first, let's look at what our culture thinks joy is. Our culture defines it in a way that's not overly helpful. Charles Schulz, of the famous comic strip Peanuts author, with Charlie Brown, Snoopy, Peppermint Patty, and the others, defines joy like this, quote, joy is a warm puppy. That's the world's understanding of joy. Warm fuzzies. When I was in elementary school, a song came out that was constantly on the radio. And if you were spared from it, you can give praise to God for that. It was wildly popular. Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy. Y'all remember that song? The young kids are going, we have no idea what you're talking about. That's good. And it was a cultural craze, to say the least. People had hats, t-shirts, bumper stickers, wristbands, and everything else you can imagine with a little smiley face on it. Don't worry, be happy. Now, the biblical terms are far richer than that, far deeper than a warm puppy, and far greater than a bumper sticker. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, that opening group of divine benedictions and blessings in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of those who are poor in spirit and who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as being blessed, as being happy. That term blessed, it refers to profound peace, comfort, unshakable confidence in God's goodness. Really? Poor in spirit, mourning, hungering and thirsting, you are at peace and comfort and unshakable confidence in God's goodness and the greatest joy there is, really? Biblical joy, along with biblical happiness, is circumstance independent. That's the key to understanding this whole concept. And it's a hard thing to achieve. It takes a lot of diligence. It takes a lot of growth, a lot of knowledge of the Word of God, a lot of sanctification being carried through difficult circumstances for it to really develop into that real strong, robust anchor in a person's life. How can we be joyful when our lives are filled with such incredible sadness? Jesus himself is called prophetically a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If we're going to be conformed to his image, we're going to have sorrows and be acquainted with grief too. The wisest man of all, King Solomon, said in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Jesus said that of those who mourn, that they're among the blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. Sorrow, mourning, and grief are not sinful. Our Lord experienced and engaged in all of those emotions, sorrow, mourning, grief, and those conditions. We know from Scripture that a person is able to have true joy even while they mourn. They can have joy while they suffer. They can have joy while they experience great hardship. But how? The passage in Philippians we just read has a remarkable imperative. It is a command from God, Philippians 4:4. You see it? Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Again, I will say rejoice. You all know where he was when he wrote this, don't you? He's in prison. He's in a dank prison. It wasn't a one bunk Hilton either. Prison was really prison back then. It was a terrible place to be. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now the key phrase there is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Christ is the source of our joy always. Never forget that. When a person truly is born again and Christ lives in them, that is an experience that never dies. It never leaves. It may fade a little bit, it may be tested, but it never leaves entirely. Once we pass from being in Adam to being in the Lord, we are always and forever, for the rest of eternity, in the Lord. And that is where joy resides, is there. That is where safety is. That is where security is. That is where love never ceases. Jesus promised us that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He did not promise us that we would never feel left or feel forsaken, because we will. And if you haven't yet, you will. Probably most Christians have felt that way or at some time or another. You should read the Psalms as you read the Old Testament, the New Testament. Keep one of your sticky tabs in the Psalms and plow through them all the time. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And just a few later, Psalm 13, 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Even Psalm 88. Psalm 88, which many Bible translations have the heading over it, it just says, a prayer of despondency. The last line of that psalm says, darkness is my only companion. Begins with the psalm writer, at least it starts on one positive note, and the rest of it is just lamenting. O Lord, God of my salvation. I have cried day and night before you, and it just goes downhill from there. And it ends with, darkness is my only companion. The sad and the overwhelmed psalm writer, he's still able to refer to God as the God of his salvation, though. We rejoice not in our sorrows, not in our sadness or in our pain, but in the Lord, the God of our salvation, the God who has guaranteed us eternal happiness in heaven. Since he never leaves or forsakes us, we can rejoice always. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 has the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is joy. And the fruit of the Spirit is not the same thing as the gifts of the Spirit. Always make that distinction in your thinking. The fruits of the Spirit are not the same as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. While not every Christian in the church is going to have the gift of teaching or the gift of giving or the gift of governing or the gift of administration, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians and Romans 12 and other places, every Christian has all the fruits of the Spirit. Every Christian has all the fruits of the Spirit. It is never the case that some people have joy, but others have love. Some have patience, and others have self-control. I mean, wouldn't you like it if you could say, self-control? That's just not my gift. But the longer we walk with Christ and the more we're sanctified by his word, the more that fruit will grow. All of it does. All of that fruit grows in God's garden in the heart of his people. Therefore, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's always going to bear that fruit in your life in Christ. If you are a true believer, you will have joy to some degree or another. So can you have joy in your life? Just answer the question. If you're a believer, you already have some. You already have joy in your life to some extent. That's one of the major points I want to emphasize to you. Can I have joy in my life if I'm a Christian? If you are a Christian, you already have joy. You have some, at least. You can have more, though. Perhaps it's a bit weak because you've not been as diligent in the essential disciplines of the Christian life. Lots of time for quiet prayer, Bible reading and memorization, fellowship with God's people at church, attending the worship services at your church, always making sure you're there for communion. What about when we seem to have no joy, though? You know, the Proverbs say that the father of a fool has no joy. That's a bit of an exaggeration. That's hyperbole in Scripture for the purpose of emphasis. But it does say that. The father of a fool has no joy. What about the seasons in our lives where we find ourselves irritable? What about when we find ourselves irritable, down, constantly sad, feelings of hopelessness, feeling alone, feeling misunderstood, feeling unhappy? In those times, we must always return to the source of joy, which is our being in the Lord. Notice Paul didn't say, rejoice when you're in prison like I am. He says, rejoice in the Lord, whether you're in prison or free, whether you have a lot or a little, whether things are good or bad. Often the joy we experience is determined by how well things are going in our lives right now. If we've had big conflicts with people, that can be a joy robber. If we've had physical injuries or sicknesses or a loved one has been hurt, is sick, or is being foolish or rebellious or something like that, that can rob us of our joy. But just remember, joy is not a feeling attached to those sorts of circumstances. The days that my kids were born, they were days of great joy. I praised God for each of those children. The day I got married to Amy was a day I experienced great joy for that incredible blessing. It's wonderful and it's right to bless God for those sorts of great blessings, those earthly temporal joys that God showers upon us. But cultivating a disposition of joy is the key. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about to you. As an illustration, I absolutely hate the cold. I hate being cold. I love living where we do now. We lived in Akron, Ohio, near Lake Erie for 3 years. It was terrible. We got so much snow, and at times it just seemed like winter never leaves this area because of this lake. And it just keeps dumping feet and feet and feet of snow on us. Now, we as human beings, we need warmth not only to live, but to be comfortable. And we used to do tent camping a few years ago, and we would camp in the cold. We'd camp in January. You can get real cheap campsites in January. And as long as you had enough propane tanks for the space heater, all was well. But we ran out of propane once at about 1 a.m, and it was miserable. And there were not enough blankets to keep us warm. It was an awful time. The next time we made sure that we had adequate clothing and blankets, because if the tanks of propane ran out, our clothing would keep us warm with our own body heat. Think of circumstances and the disposition of your heart like the difference between being kept warm by a fire, something external to you, and being kept warm by your own body heat, kept near you by a nice coat. The fire, while it's burning, it can keep you warm for a while, but when it dies, you're going to be cold again. But the heat generated by your own body will work fine to keep you warm if you have warm clothing on. Think of the spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with God's people, worship, the sacraments, like making a nice fleece-lined coat to wear when it's cold. Circumstances, outward blessings, they can never really be the true source of our joy. They just can't, because they can change and they can be taken away from us. They can be lost, just like Job's outward blessings were lost. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "When I have things in perspective, I know that if I never experienced another blessing of my entire life other than the blessings I have already received from the hand of God, I would have no possible reason to be anything but overflowing with joy until the day I die," end quote. So what is it that really destroys joy then? Biblically, the real enemy of joy, if you're taking notes, what is the real enemy of joy? It's anxiety. Anxiety. Even in the passage we just read, look at it, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Notice it. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Notice verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing." What's the opposite of joy? Anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. As opposed to that, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, "Everything and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And I've shared with you all, my father doesn't worry about anything. As long as I've known him, he doesn't worry about anything. And he used to tell me, "Son, just tell God what's wrong and let him take care of it. He'll be up all night anyway. Let God handle it. He never goes to sleep. He'll be up all night anyway." And he used to say, "Patrick, worrying is demonic meditation. Worrying is demonic meditation. Stop it." He would tell me that. "His dad, don't you worry about this? Don't you worry about that?" He said, "I don't worry. I pray. I don't worry. I pray." Unfortunately, I inherited my mother's disposition, not his. I've always wished I could be like that. But you know what? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, I'm getting closer and closer to that. The opposite of joy is anxiety. The opposite of joy is having a disposition of unrest, turmoil, and worry in the depths of your heart and soul. The issue then is not so much sorrow, it's not trials, it's anxiety or fear. Joy can coexist with sorrow and pain and trial, but it cannot coexist with anxiety and worry. They're opposites of one another. Jesus spoke of those who are truly blessed in the Beatitudes. But later he says the same thing that Paul says here. Matthew 6, 25. He says, "Therefore I say to you, after you've contemplated the lilies of the field, after you've looked at the birds of the air, how God takes care of them, God clothes the lilies of the valley. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink. Don't worry about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then that iconic line, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own troubles." That's a recipe for mental health. Just trust God with everything. The things outside your control, why do we worry about them? When our hearts are overwhelmed with worry and our sleep leaves us and we can't rest and our hearts are troubled and there's turmoil and there's unrest that grips our hearts and puts our stomach in knots and it makes us fret, joy will sit in the back seat when we allow that to happen. Fear is the enemy of joy, and so is anxiety, so is worry. You know, McFerrin's song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy," it's actually not too far off. It should be, "Don't worry, be joyful." So just substitute that as you hear that corny song. This is only possible for those with a close and intimate walk with Christ. That's always the root of everything else. Idolatry. What does everything come back to? What's my problem with my marriage is bad? Not getting along with my wife, not getting along with this person, not getting along with that person. I'm not doing well in my spiritual life. I'm dealing with this, dealing with that. I've got all these issues. What's the real problem when you peel back all the layers of the onion? Idolatry. It's always the same. That's really what's under everything else. You do counseling, you start peeling back the layers. You got this problem, that problem, this problem, that problem. What's the real thing going on? I'm not a worshiper of God the way I ought to be. That's the issue. Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established." What a wonderful promise. Do your duties, Commit the work you do to the Lord. Do whatever you do with Him and His glory in mind, and your thoughts will be established. And what that means is that your thoughts will stay focused on what they should instead of drifting off to worry, to fear, and anxiety. Matthew Henry said this, quote, "It is a very desirable thing to have our thoughts established and not tossed and not put in a hurry by disquieting cares and fears, to go on in an even steady course of honesty and piety, not disturbed or put out of frame by any event or change, to be satisfied that all shall work for good and issue well at least, and therefore to be always at ease and sedate. The great concerns of our souls must be committed to the grace of God with a dependence upon and submission to the conduct of that grace. All our outward concerns must be committed to the providence of God and to the sovereign, wise, and gracious disposal of that providence," end quote. So we want our thoughts to be established, meaning anchored, not drifting around from anxiety to worry to, I can't sleep anymore, I'm too worried about this or that. We want them to be established. My sovereign God, whose providence governs all that comes to pass, He will take care of it. When we commit all that we do to the Lord, when we see that all that God ordains to come to pass in our lives as issuing from a loving Heavenly Father, our thoughts will stay fixed upon joy, fixed upon the promises of God, fixed upon the rock as Jesus promised us. And when the rains come and when the winds blow and the waters rise, joy will be our permanent possession. That's what Jesus is talking about when He says there's the wise man and the foolish man. We used to sing those songs. I learned all that stuff growing up in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock and the rains came tumbling down. And the foolish man built his house on the sand and the rains came tumbling down and washed it all away. When you finally learn, what does that mean? It means in my heart, I need to walk closely with the Lord Jesus and keep my mind focused on what He's promised me. James 1, 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I quoted that last time because as soon as Israel was saved from the Red Sea, God took them into the wilderness and made them thirsty. So He tried them immediately. Most Christians know that verse and can quote it from memory. "Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." And rightly so, we should know that verse. And notice carefully what it says. Consider, count, reckon it all joy. He's not saying trials are joyful. He's not saying rejoice in your pain. He's not saying that. When we don't feel joyful about a trial, when we don't enjoy a trial, we are to consider it. We are to reckon it, account it to be something that's joyful. He's not saying enjoy your trials. He's saying consider them to be joyful. And when the rains come, joy will be our permanent possession. James 1:3, "Knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience." Trials are a spiritual workout. It's like rucking, Paul. Spiritual rucking. You know what rucking is? Where you put, for reasons I can't even fathom, you put 50 pounds in a backpack and run 12 miles. Trials are spiritual rucking. They're a spiritual workout. It makes us spiritually stronger in the end. That's the whole point of it. God doesn't afflict us because He hates us. He afflicts us because He loves us. That's how trials can be considered joy. I get to go rucking for 12 miles. Great. The joy is not found in the pain of the trial, but in knowing it comes by the hand of an infinitely loving Father who always has our good in mind in the trials that He plans for us. Nothing is an exercise in futility in the life of a true believer. Nothing is. There is ultimately no bad, bad stuff. There's only good, bad stuff. Does that make sense? We have no bad, bad stuff. It's all good, bad stuff. Now, it doesn't take the badness away from the bad stuff, but we can look at it as good. We can consider it to be good. Now, if someone had sat down with Job and said, "Hey, Job, there's only good bad stuff, no bad bad stuff, so count it all joy," that would have been very insensitive, don't you think? What are we told in God's word? You weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. What we have to learn is to cultivate an eternal perspective. Very hard to do. Paul certainly cultivated that. He was excited to share it with the churches. Romans 8:16, he said, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And if children, we are heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together." And then he says, "For I consider," here it is again, "I reckon, I account, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not even worthy to be compared. People outside of Christ are quick to dismiss our blessed hope as pie in the sky and wishful thinking, but it is more certain than the existence of the people that say that. Pie in the sky and wishful thinking are much more akin to evolution, secularism, and all of man's false religions, which are based upon man's arbitrary and inconsistent sinful desires. The certainty of God, the certainty he gives us, is based upon the most certain source of truth in existence, the voice of the infinite God speaking in Scripture. That is more certainty than any fact a human being could be an eyewitness of. Now, heaven is still future, but when it's here, when we will experience the reality ourselves, the sufferings that we endured will not be worthy to be compared to it, and we'll be wondering then, why did we worry? Why were we anxious? What a waste of time that was. Why didn't we trust God knowing that we had this awaiting us? A pastor told the story of visiting an elderly woman who had her whole life been marked by a vibrant, joyful spirit. She had those traits even after she was diagnosed with cancer. And while visiting her in the hospital one day, she seemed down, and it was the first time this pastor had ever seen her like this. And the pastor asked her, "How are you doing?" And she said with tears in her eyes, "It is hard to be a Christian with your head in the toilet." And then she laughed. Some of the joy came back into her then tear-filled eyes. When you feel terrible, it's hard to feel a lot of joy. Just remember, God has put a time limit on our pain. And thankfully, this life of tears doesn't last forever. Aren't you thankful? We talked to a couple people that believe in reincarnation. I can't imagine anything that would be more terrifying. Reincarnation? Just come back and do this again? And when in God's sovereign plan it finally comes to an end, bless God, it will be a permanent end. Permanent end. Pain gets worse the older you get. When I was a small child, I didn't worry about anything. I was blessed with a loving Christian father and mother. Then you come of age and you start realizing how difficult life can really be. Life's joys, they grow too, but so do its hardships and its struggles. But when they end in God's plan, they are over for good. No more anxiety, no more sorrow, no more adversity or pain, no sadness, no feelings of hopelessness. It does sound too good to be true, doesn't it? But it's based on the very words of Almighty God, Scripture, what he breathed forth through 40 authors on 3 different continents over 1,500 years in 3 languages and has preserved for us to read and trust in right now. Nothing is more certain than the voice of God. The blessed hope of going to heaven after death is what Scripture calls the anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. I just have to wonder, how do people live without hope? How? What keeps people anchored who have no anchor? Being a Christian is a struggle. It can be painful. But the beating heart of it is that we are in the Lord. And God is our portion. Heaven everlasting is our home. And nothing can change that. But how do people endure trials when that trial could destroy them? How do people live with all their treasure here on earth? What does it mean to lose everything? What does it mean to live knowing that everything you have could be lost in a moment and that nothing you are or have is permanent? Praise God, this is no part of the Christian's life in this world or the next one. That which matters most, that which is most important and is most valuable, it can neither be taken from us and it cannot be diminished by any trial or any hardship that we ever experience. Listen to these promises from Scripture. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I watched a documentary recently about Egypt. You guys know I love Egypt documentaries. You know, one of the biggest, one of the most spectacular tombs in the Valley of the Kings. I think it was the tomb of Ramesses III. Just giant tomb. There's evidence it was broken into and emptied within 20 years. You think those guys, they tried so hard to take everything with them. And here we're told we have that which is incorruptible, undefiled, cannot fade away. Jesus said that no one can break in and steal it. Moths cannot eat it. Rust cannot destroy it. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, listen to it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And the prophet Habakkuk, he had a rough time. He had a rough time. When I first met my wife in college, when I first met Amy, she was reading a little paperback book. It was a commentary on Habakkuk. I thought, man, she's serious. Habakkuk. It was titled From Worry to Worship. And I asked her about it, and she walked me through what Habakkuk's short book was about, and I immediately went home and read Habakkuk. It's a remarkable book. I highly recommend you read Habakkuk and meditate on it. He begins with worrying. He begins with fretting. He's very upset at God. He asks God, what in the world is going on? And how can you let such terrible things happen? Habakkuk is taught the just live not by sight, but by faith. We live by trusting God. We don't live by what we see. What we see looks hopeless, looks crazy. When Jeremiah saw Jerusalem after the Babylonians destroyed it, he wrote the book of Lamentations. Things look totally hopeless. He said, the gold has become dim. But Jeremiah recalls the faithfulness of God and remembers that his mercies are new every morning. In fact, the words of that great hymn, great is thy faithfulness, are taken right there from Lamentations 3:22-23. The unexpected and the very painful will eventually happen. We will all die, right? All of us are going to die. Eventually something very, very hard will happen. Even the people who try to play it safe and they don't let themselves love anybody strongly so they can't get hurt, even they will face calamities. Only if we live trusting God will we have joy attached to the anchor. Habakkuk eventually gets there. Although there's a lot of complaining on the way there, at the end, Habakkuk wrote his most famous verses. These need to be made into a plaque. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You see how his faith was exactly the same as Paul's. Rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk, rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Translate that into your own life. Translate that into your own immediate future over the next few years. What could you make it say? Though the congregation disappears, though everyone decides they can't stand my preaching, though my children all walk away from God, the stock market crashes, the Bible and the truth become illegal and outlawed, and all the grocery stores become empty, and there's nothing to eat, and there's no toilet paper in a 50-mile radius of where we are, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And then Habakkuk says in the next verse, the Lord God, he says, Yahweh Elohim is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. He goes from worry to worship. Well, that's always the problem. It's not that my circumstances, they're too awful for me to be able to be happy and they're too awful for me to make any sense out of. The problem is I'm not worshiping God. I'm not rejoicing in Him enough. From worry to worship. From worry to trust. From worry to joy. It's a marvelous image there. Make our feet like deer's feet. Marvelous image. Because deer and other deer-looking animals, they're able to walk on what look like sheer cliffs on the sides of mountains. Have you ever seen videos of them doing that? The Planet Earth videos, anyone ever seen the Planet Earth of life? They show these, they're remarkable to watch. The footage they got of animals all over the globe, it's just astounding. Many animals in situations that have never been filmed before. But one of them recorded a certain type of ibex, a little deer looking creature. It can practically walk on the sides of cliffs to get away from all these various cat-like predators. You see these cats trying to get to them, and they're just standing there. It looks like they're standing in thin air. And they're standing on an outcropping that's 2 millimeters wide. And they're just standing there like it's no big deal, 800 feet off the ground. The things that look like small deer, they can stand on the tiniest little outcroppings of rocks on the sides of these cliffs and rock faces that it almost looks otherworldly to watch them. Those mountain deer-like animals, they have an almost incredible sense of balance and coordination to be able to navigate that kind of terrain without falling and getting killed. God makes our feet like the deer's. Spiritually, he makes us tread on our high places. You know, deer are incredibly sure-footed. They can traverse terrain that humans can only dream of traversing. And they do it with the greatest of ease, like they're not even trying. Habakkuk learned after voicing his complaint and his heartache to rest in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. God is my strength. God will make me able to stand. God will make him able to tread the impossible terrain with the greatest of ease, like a deer, like an ibex. R.C. Sproul used a really good acronym, J-O-Y, joy. Here's how you have joy. Jesus, others, then yourself. Jesus, others, then yourself. See, when our eyes are locked on ourselves, you're not going to find a whole lot of hope there. You're not going to find a whole lot of joy there. Sproul wrote this, quote, "Not only do we need to put Jesus first, we need to put others ahead of ourselves. I once had a lengthy conversation with a woman who was going through very difficult treatments for cancer. Through it all, however, she displayed a remarkable radiance. Every time I saw her, she seemed joyful. I began the conversation by asking, 'How are you doing?' Well, she gave me a summary of how she was doing that lasted about 15 seconds. And then she said to me, 'RC, how are you doing?' And I answered the question, but it was only after the conversation had ended and I was on my way that the truth came home to me. I had gone to her hospital room to comfort her and to manifest my concern for her well-being. But while we talked for about a half hour, maybe 15 seconds was devoted to her condition. For the whole rest of the time, we were talking about my troubles and worries, and she was comforting me. I couldn't believe it. It was no wonder she was so joyful. She was not wrapped up in herself in the least," end quote. Spend your time devoted to the people God has asked you to love. You won't have time to even remember what your worries are supposed to be. Jesus put himself last so we could have joy, so we could live for other people too, so we could lay our lives down for others too. To imitate him and find joy, we put ourselves last as well. But there is still one more thing we need to consider on the subject of joy. I want you to think about this. Think of the greatest blessings you have ever experienced in this world. Think of the things that God has given you for which you are the most grateful. Things that would hurt the most to lose. Blessings that have been used of God to make you more godly, to make you better. Like a godly spouse, godly children, a godly sibling, a great friend, a wonderful talent that you enjoy. Something you've worked very hard at for years to accomplish, and you've accomplished it. You know, when Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, he gave them a pretty cool gift. He gave them the ability to heal the sick and cast out demons. Those are pretty remarkable gifts, wouldn't you say? What would you do if God gave you the ability for one whole week to heal people of any sickness or disease they had? What would you do? These disciples, they were fired up about having these gifts. I mean, it was pretty exciting. Can you imagine? I'm going to give you the ability to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And they go out and do it. And these were precious and amazing gifts. These gifts, no doubt, bolstered and strengthened their faith in the reality of God, the reality of the gospel they preached, the reality of the hope they gave people, and the power and purpose of the Lord. What gifts were these? And when they came back from preaching in some cities, they're pumped up about it. And they exclaim to Jesus in Luke 10:17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless," he says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." There is a heavenly register. If you're a Christian, be happy if you have a loving spouse, if you have good health and a good family and nice home and financially things are stable. If you're a Christian, don't rejoice so much that you have a loving spouse. Don't rejoice so much that you have good health, that you enjoy your family, that you have a nice home, that your cars run well, that the stock market's doing well, that you can preach, that you can teach, that you have musical gifts that others enjoy, that you have the gift of administration, that the demons are subject to you in Christ's name, that you have all the collected works of the greatest theologians God ever gave the church, or that your church is doing well and people are growing, but rather rejoice first and foremost because your names are written in heaven. There's nothing greater than that. There's no gift greater than that. What is the fountainhead of Christian joy? Knowing that God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is our portion, our inheritance, that the new heavens and the new earth will be our eternal home where God will walk among us and there is no sun, for the Lord God gives it light. To know your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life is the greatest source of joy one can have, and it's a source of joy that can never, ever, ever change. The real guilt that we all have before the real and holy God has been removed by his love and the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. The love of God is shown in his Son bearing the wrath and the curse due to us for sin, so that our names would be inscribed by the finger of God on the pages of the divine registry in heaven. Bless and praise God for all your earthly blessings, and there is never any shortage of reasons to do that, but rejoice. Find your permanent source of joy that your names are written in heaven. Be anxious for nothing. Pray instead. Make those anxieties known to God, and his peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't fear, be joyful. Don't worry, be joyful. Don't be anxious. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name. That those who grieve over and hate their sin and rest upon Christ's righteousness alone and Christ's cross alone as their only hope of being right with you and entering heaven, we have a source of joy that no earthly trial can touch. We pray that we would indeed be a joyful people, marked by that anchor, that steadfast anchor that holds no matter what happens in this life. Help us to cultivate that, to grow spiritually, to grow in our knowledge and in our reliance upon the promises of your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.